Well, I know you're watching the news. First, there was Hurricane Harvey. It was formed on August 24th, slammed primarily into Texas, Louisiana also, and some other collateral damage as well. A Category 4 hurricane. We saw the pictures of devastation and loss and death. And then there was Hurricane Irma, formed on August 30th, a Category 5 hurricane that especially hit Florida, though, praise God, we were praying and it wasn't as devastating as we had originally feared. We all have friends, no doubt, in Texas or Louisiana, or many, no doubt, in Florida. We have, you remember, the rags are in Florida right now as I speak, right? And then came Hurricane Maria, which slammed into Dominica as a Category 5 hurricane, and then struck Puerto Rico as a Category 4. And it destroyed Puerto Rico. Did you see that? Have you seen the pictures? You've seen it in the news. And so what should we think of these hurricanes, right? We've seen the news. People are asking, and we call them acts of God. Are they acts of God? Do they just happen as they dominate the news? And the last many weeks, we've prayed, we've grieved, some have given money. We have a car wash to raise relief funds this next Saturday. But how should we as Christians think about these devastating crises that displace millions, that kill people, that destroy property? These three alone have done hundreds of billions of dollars of damage. They will take years, maybe decades, to rebuild the devastation in some of these places. So think about it. There's medical and health implications that are huge, economic implications, educational implications, political implications, and so on and so on. But are there spiritual implications? That's what we're most concerned about. Are there spiritual implications in all of this? In the midst of all the analysis and all of the evaluation, does God's word have anything important to say to us tonight and our world in the aftermath of these disasters? And I say to you tonight, indeed it does. And so tonight, I want to go not just hurricanes, but wider still. I want to give you a biblical understanding of natural disasters, right? So that we can understand from God's perspective what's going on here. And I hope to give you, as a result, some things to ponder and pray over and think through so that we can strive always to have God's perspective and a biblical understanding as revealed in His Word on this and all sorts of events that we face in our world. So let me begin in a familiar starting place. And if you're going to say, oh, I've heard this part before, then hang in there with me, right? But I do want to start here. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner, he wrote a book that ever since people have been talking about, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Do you remember that? Anybody read it, or at least you're familiar with it? Okay, remember Rabbi Kushner? It went on to become a bestseller. It dominated much of the discussion at the time and since about God and God's dealings with our world. So let me just give you a little background. You see, Rabbi Kushner, like so many people, he was looking at the world. He was a thoughtful man, and as he looked at the world, trying to make sense out of life. And he was dealing with a tragedy in his own family. He lost a child to disease. And that's what kind of motivated his thinking about all this. It was that loss that pushed him, he writes, to ask deeper questions about reality in general. And then the question is, well, where did his thinking lead him? Well, in his book, Kushner asks, can you accept the idea that some things happen for no reason? That there is randomness in the universe? And speaking, for example, of the direction a forest fire takes, he says, but is there a sensible explanation for why wind and weather combine to direct a forest fire on a given day towards certain homes rather than others, trapping some people inside and sparing others? Or is it just a matter of pure luck? He's thinking out loud. And elsewhere, he talks about insurance companies, and we know how they refer to natural disasters, right? Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, other natural disasters. They are acts of God, right? And then he says this, with regard to calling them acts of God. I consider that a case of using God's name in vain. I don't believe that an earthquake that kills thousands of innocent victims without reason is an act of God. Listen to this. This is his conclusion. It is an act of nature. Nature is morally blind without values. It churns along, following its own laws, not caring who or what gets in the way. And then Kushner takes us to the book of Job. He tells us this, that the author was, quote, forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good. And which did he pick? Well, he chose to believe in God's goodness. And in Rabbi Kushner's reading of Job's message then, quote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives. But sometimes, listen to this, even he can't bring that about. This is his conclusion, okay? It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent lives, okay? Do you agree with that? Okay, we'll talk about it afterwards. How about afterwards if you don't mind? But I don't mind that. We'll talk afterwards. Okay, so then Kushner's answer to the tragedies of life, listen, God is good, he concludes, but not powerful enough to control, to direct, to rule over the events of our lives. That was his conclusion. So he decides, well, things just happen by chance. Accidents or misfortunes are beyond our control, and he says they're beyond God's control. I don't believe this, so just hold on that one, right? If that was your question, that's not biblical, but we'll get there. Nature is morally blind, he concludes, and its disasters and calamities will continue to kill thousands, millions, even without rhyme or reason. That's where he lands on all this. And such thinking would say that God would have stopped these terrible hurricanes, Irma, Harvey, Maria, if he could have. But you see, this is Kushner's conclusion. God is powerless before such horrendous events, right? So we end up with a good God, but a powerless God, right? Well, guess what? That's not what God says about himself. Certainly not. And I want to hear his word tonight. And so I want to bring us to a passage maybe you haven't read in a while. Maybe you've never read it. Maybe you read it recently. But Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 to 40. And allow me to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. Here's Lamentations 3, 37 to 40. Who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Now let me remind you of the background of the book of Lamentations. It's a fascinating book. Maybe we don't normally have our devotions here, but remember that Jeremiah wrote the book, and Jeremiah is called that famous weeping prophet, right? And the occasion for the writing of Lamentations, the Babylonians, as instruments of God's wrath, have been used by the hand of God to bring judgment on Judah. They captured Jerusalem, they destroyed its walls, they burned the temple, they killed many of God's people, and they carted the Jews off into exile. And the book is filled with loud cries or lamentations, right? And it teaches us as believers God's perspective in calamity. It teaches us how we should deal with suffering in light of the sovereignty of God. And I have to tell you, there is this fascinating symmetry to this book. With the first four chapters, each verse begins with an acrostic pattern. So you take the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they're used in sequence. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The middle chapter, chapter 3, has 66 verses because it uses each letter for three consecutive verses. It's really brilliant. It's beautiful. Chapter 5 is not written alphabetically, but it also has 22 verses. And amazingly, the structure of the book points to its pinnacle, its great confession. Its great confession occurs literally at the center of the five chapters. And what is it? Allow me to read it for you. It's chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. That's the center. That's the pinnacle of the whole book. It's beautiful the way God wrote it through Jeremiah. It's as though the structure says, listen, in calamity, when events appear to be random, senseless, out of control, just like Harold Kushner believes, God's message brings order. God's message brings sense and symmetry and meaning. God is in control. God is compassionate. God is faithful. And you can hope in Him. That's the heart of the book. That's the center of the book. That's the pinnacle of the book. And now then, as we continue in chapter 3, past that high point, and go to verses 37 to 40, we want to gain a biblical perspective on hurricanes and all the so-called natural disasters that we've experienced in our lives. We've been through hurricanes, right? Some of you, perhaps, through tornadoes or whatever it might be, we could list off. And I would like to hear those, by the way, afterwards, if you're willing to share them. I would be interested to hear some of the so-called natural disasters that you've been through. Maybe we can talk about it at dinner tonight, because we've all been through them, right? Every Californian, unless we're talking about you youngins, we've all been through earthquakes. Many of us, multiple earthquakes. And they're terrifying, right? I don't want to go through another one. Lord will be merciful and sovereign. We'll trust Him, right? So how do we think about all these? Hurricanes and other natural disasters, earthquakes, right? And so let's begin with letter A to understand these events. We must understand God's providence. Notice again verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Now, Jeremiah points us to the almighty power of God. And listen to the NIV. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Okay, that's an amazing statement. In other words, God's will is ultimate. That's where we've got to begin. God's will is ultimate. Nothing happens apart from the will of God. Nothing takes place on the earth that God has not appointed. It's His decrees as the Almighty Lord that bring every event to pass. No man can give and execute a command against the will of God. His will is decisive in all and everything that takes place. And that makes the acceptance of His will necessary. So then, to understand these hurricanes and all disasters, we've got to delve further into an understanding of God's power and His mastery as Lord of His creation, as Lord over the universe. And that brings us to point one. Notice providence defined. Providence defined. In contrast to Rabbi Kushner's morally blind nature and good but not totally powerful God, and I'm just going to do a lowercase g on that one because it's not the true and only God, we have to assert this. God is supremely good and God is all powerful. Both of those are true biblically. That's what God says about Himself. And historically, the church has understood the providence of God to refer to His care and His power over all of His creation at all times, even during the midst of a hurricane, even during the midst of an earthquake, right? Even on January 17th, 1994, when we came back from Florida, moved to California, and got in on all those tremors and aftershocks, and my wife, oh well, you remember that night, honey, very well, as we thought the beam was going to come through the roof at Dad and Mom Zimmer's house, right? Listen to well-known theologian J.I. Packer as he defines providence. Don't try to copy it down, just listen, because I give you a definition on your notes. He says, providence, the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory. Now let me just give you a somewhat shorter, less eloquent, simpler definition. It's there on your sermon notes. God constantly sustains, cooperates with, and absolutely directs his creation to fulfill his purposes. Come on, let's interact and let's read this together. Let's say it together. God constantly sustains, cooperates with, and absolutely directs his creation to fulfill his purposes. Amen. That's our hope. Let's unpack that definition into several key points. So look at point two. God constantly sustains his creation. Hebrews 1:3 tells us Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And that Greek word for uphold has the idea of to carry or to bear. And it's normally used in the New Testament, no surprise here, for carrying something from one place to another. For example, the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus on a bed, or bringing wine to the steward at Cana, or bringing a cloak and books to Paul, 2 Timothy 4:13. So here, Christ is carrying along all things in the universe by the word of his power. He purposefully controls all things then, and all things heed his decreed will as Lord. Theologian A.H. Strong writes this: Christ is the originator and upholder of the universe. In him it consists or holds together from hour to hour. The steady will of Christ, even when things fall, the steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe. And listen to this, I love this. And makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos, just as his will brought it into being in the beginning. That's beautiful. So we do not live in a chaos, we live in a cosmos, in a well-ordered universe upheld by the word of Jesus' mighty power. And so it's the steady will of Christ as Lord that always prevails, not blind chance. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So praise God, we can say tonight, the universe, despite at times all appearances to the contrary, sometimes we wonder, the universe is not out of control. It never is out of control. It doesn't just kind of churn along following its own laws. It is always under Christ's control and his will and his laws. And if Jesus the Lord were to stop his continuing activity of sustaining and preserving all things in the universe, then of course all the created world would evaporate and cease to exist. And that's why Paul says in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and exist. All glory to God. And I could multiply verses, but those should suffice. Let's just continue to explore our definition of providence with point three. Notice, God constantly cooperates with his creation to fulfill his purposes. God constantly cooperates with his creation to fulfill his purposes. And let me just explain this and then give scriptural support. And what I want us to understand here in relation to hurricanes and other disasters like it is this. Events in nature are ultimately entirely caused by God, and yet in another sense, they're entirely caused by factors in creation as well that he put there. We call this concurrence, and we mean by concurrence that God directs and works through the distinctive properties of his created things so that they themselves bring about the results we see. So events that are fully 100% caused by God and fully 100% caused by his creation as he made it. Now, how do God and creation work together? Well, first, God is the primary cause, planning, initiating, directing, the invisible behind-the-scenes hand. And then created things are the secondary causes of everything that happens, consistent with their own God-given properties. So take, for example, weather. And weather patterns. I'm sorry Ryan's not here, right? As a meteorologist. But a meteorologist, for example, can give a satisfactory and complete explanation of the factors causing rain. He could mention humidity, temperature, atmospheric pressure, and so on. Or he could give an account of the factors causing hurricanes, a low pressure center, water vapor condensation, torrential rain precipitation, flows of heat, moisture, air, and so on. And those are all true. Now, let's show God's role. And Jerry Bridges makes all of this clear. It's my favorite book, really, on a popular level, on the sovereignty of God. Remember, it was first called Trusting God, and now the new title is God Really in Control? A Christian TV meteorologist has determined that there are 1,400 references to weather terminology in the Bible. 1,400. So this really matters to God, obviously. And the clear teaching of Scripture is that the outworking of weather must be directly attributed to the sovereign hand of God. In fact, many passages speak of God's control over all weather, not just kind of his divine intervention on specific occasions. So let me just give you some examples. And I'm going to emphasize God's part. Here's Job 37, verse 3, verse 6, verses 10 to 13. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men, or to water his earth and show his love. Here's Psalm 147, 8 and 16 to 18. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He, God involved in every aspect of it. Here's Jeremiah 10:13. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Or here's Amos 4:7, God talking, I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. So, for example, our drought in California, was God involved in that? He brought it, and whenever there's rain, it's because he brings it, right? And I got to tell you, whenever it rains, I always pray, Lord, surprise us all and bring more than we expect, right? I do. I love the rain, and we need it, and it's free water. Amen? Right? I'll take that. Okay. Because the water bill is going up in Camarillo. Did you notice that? Okay, so Lord, please send more of your free water. Okay, I like that. Now, so did you notice all of those passages attribute weather, whether it's good or bad, to the sovereign hand of God? He is directly, actively involved as he is in everything else. So let's just continue to explore our definition of providence with point four. God constantly and absolutely directs his creation to fulfill his purposes. And this point underscores that God has a purpose in all that he does in this world. It's not mindless, it's not insignificant. And as the omnipotent or almighty Lord, he governs and guides everything to accomplish his purposes. Now, what are they? What are his purposes? Well, I think we can say ultimately his glory, right? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Our good is his people, Romans 8, 28. And numerous passages attest to God's absolute rule over all of his creation. I've read Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 so many times, I'm just going to flag it. But let me read another passage that I preached on not too long ago. Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Listen to this. This will put us in our right place. It'll cut us down to size in our pride. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what
have you done?
Now we can try, right? But God doesn't answer to us. He never consults me. He's never gotten my okay before he sends a hurricane, for example. Has he ever come to you and said, what do you think? You know, let's take a vote. I mean, obviously not. He's the sovereign Lord. He does as he pleases all the time, and no one can ward off his hand. Try to stop one of those hurricanes, right? That's just a small taste of God's mighty power. And so, lamentation. Did I lose my spot? I think I did. There it is. Okay. Where's my... that's why. Okay, so read it again with me. Lamentation 3:37. Who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? So I love to say it. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. He does what he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, for whatever reason he wants. And you see this, for example, in Psalm 135, 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And yet his will isn't capricious. It's always consistent with all of his attributes. Whatever God does is just, it's wise, it's loving, it's holy, it's righteous, it's merciful, it's true, and so on. And this aspect of God's providence assures us that in the end, God will always and ever have the final victory to the praise of his glorious name. Where is all history going? Well, can I read it to you again? Philippians 2:9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The future is not uncertain. We're not in doubt, kind of cringing, oh, does God win in the end? How is this going to turn out? Will evil prevail in the end? No, of course not. And until then, until that day when every knee bows before the Lord Jesus and every tongue confesses him as Lord, we're filled with hope because God rules over everything and God is working his purpose in every event, and we can be confident that he is causing all things to work for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So then that brings us to a fifth point in bringing greater understanding to hurricanes and all such disasters. Notice with me point five. This is maybe the hardest one. God himself claims responsibility for causing all natural disasters. See, we don't need to get God off the hook when God, so to speak, puts himself on the hook, right? I don't have to try to defend God when he himself says it's true. I don't have to think, oh, wow, don't read Lamentations. No, I'm actually going to read it. Again, chapter 3, verse 38. Did you see this? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? From God's mouth comes both blessing and cursing, prosperity and calamity, both good and ill. So says God himself through Jeremiah. Now, Rabbi Kushner asks, why bring God into chaos and suffering like this? And the answer is, but God brings himself into these events. God puts himself at the center of any such discussion. God himself claims responsibility. So who are we to change what God has decreed? Who are we to think, well, we got to tone that down when God's not toning it down, right? And he's not apologetic about it. Like Isaiah 45:7, God says of himself, start in verse 6 of Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Okay, that kind of settles it, right? Yes, he is the boss of me. He's the ultimate Lord. And then in verse 7, he distinguishes himself like this. The one forming light and creating darkness. Listen, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Calamity, ra, it's often translated as evil. Here, I think it should be translated rightly as calamity in Isaiah 45:7. As Dr. E.J. Young said about Isaiah 45:7, we gain nothing by seeking to minimize the force of the present verse. Don't minimize it when God claims it of himself. And so Jerry Bridges is correct. He says, we must allow the Bible to say what it says, not what we think it ought to say. So God, according to God, is the ultimate decisive cause of all calamities. God caused Hurricane Harvey. God caused Hurricane Irma. God caused Hurricane Maria. Okay? Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Let me read that last question again. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? See, that's God. That's what he claims in Amos 3:6. So God himself claims responsibility for causing all so-called natural disasters. They truly are, rightly so, described as acts of God. They are acts of God, right? You remember Hurricane Katrina and how they blamed it on President Bush? Do you remember that? You guys remember that? President Bush didn't cause Hurricane Katrina. God did, right? And he's the one who says it. Now next, notice letter B. God's actions are always just, wise, and good, and we can never accuse him of wrongdoing. So look at Lamentation 3:39 again. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins, right? How dare we point a finger at God? Are we in a position to evaluate and make a judgment on God? And God says, oh no, we're not. We're mere mortals and we're sinful mortals. We're sinners in no place to point a finger at God, says Jeremiah. His actions are just and wise and good. And Jesus, you remember, points to the goodness of God in Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read it for you. Verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Next, letter C. Disasters in the world mingle God's judgment and mercy. Both of those together. And it's always impossible in the end for us to fully interpret God's providence. Why did he providentially bring these hurricanes? Why didn't Florida get more devastated than we thought it was going to be? Right? Why did the hurricane veer west when we thought it was going to go right up the center of Florida and destroy much more than it did? Why did God do that? I don't know. Why did it just devastate Puerto Rico? I don't know. I don't claim to know, right? Time will make some things clear immediately, some in the future. Perhaps finally in heaven we'll understand. It's up to God. But be careful, because in all of these things, and I read this not too long ago, I read it to you again tonight, Jesus gives this warning in Luke chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Do you think you can properly interpret providence? I tell you, no. Listen to what Jesus says. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Can you interpret the providence of God? Can you determine that people in Puerto Rico are more wicked than people in Florida, and we know that because the hurricane destroyed Puerto Rico but missed all those godly people in Florida. Really? Would we ever want to point to any region of the United States and say, wow, we are really a godly people? Romans 1, the exact opposite is true. We know that all too well, right? So Jesus says, verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So current judgment warns of future judgment. And yet, there's mercy in providence. Just think about it. Think about God's mercy. However devastating the so-called natural disaster, God has not given this world all that it deserves yet. Not even close. Not even close. And so this is a time to repent. This is a time of warning. Judgment is coming. Repent! Or, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And praise God that some are saved. And the cross of Christ itself mingles judgment and mercy. Letter D. We must feel compassion and show mercy to those who suffer. That's our response. Romans 12:15 gives us that general command, weep with those who weep. Maybe some of you, as with Hurricane Katrina, maybe some of you will be called by God to go to Texas. Maybe some of you are already thinking about it. Some of you maybe are making plans, sending money, whatever it is, right? So you can go and do something like our car wash, right? Job's friends, you know, we read that account and we really wish there had been more weeping and less talking, right? It's right to weep with those who suffer, no matter who caused their pain. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And then one last point, letter E. God's providential acts always call us to get right with God, just like Jesus said. So let's end with Lamentation chapter 3, verse 40. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Right? So the proper response is when we see these natural disasters, so-called, or when we live through them, or when we see things like that on the news, or we know people who are going through disastrous circumstances or loss or suffering, our proper response is to see our own sin, to see our own wanderings from the Lord, and return to the Lord. These hurricanes are opportunities for us to reevaluate. Am I right with God? Am I walking with the Lord? Am I trusting in God? Am I available to speak on His behalf as His child? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. It's crystal clear. It is so helpful. It undergirds us, embraces us, and gives us the security of knowing that Your sovereignty rules over everything. That You decree and You declare the end from the beginning. You've already determined the story of the universe. It's the way You've written it, not the way we try to write it. It's Your purpose that will be accomplished. You are going to fulfill all Your own good pleasure. And how kind it is for You, Lord, to involve us as Your children in that mighty master plan of the universe that sums up all things in Christ. So that Jesus is the main point of it all. He's the pinnacle. He's the focal point. And we know Him. And we love Him. And we affirm Him as Lord. We preach Him as Lord. We obey Him as Lord. And He is the center of our lives and our gathering, even this night as Your children. We want all glory and praise to go to Christ. And I do pray for us, Father, despite what our world says and despite the cultural and worldly pressures, may we give this message, Your message. May we not be ashamed. May we say what You say about Yourself. Thank You that we do have answers. They may not always be popular or what people want to hear, but they are the truth. And we thank You that You're a true God who always tells us the truth. And Your word is true. And it is accurate. And it is Your self-revelation. And it leads us tonight to praise You in all things. to thank you and worship you because you're good and you're true and you've been so gracious and merciful to us in Christ. And we give you all the praise for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Take your hymnal and turn to number 88. As Paul was preaching, there was an old hymn that kept going through my mind. God moves in mysterious ways. And I think you'll find as we sing this,